Once more, I want to remind you about the timeline of events as given to us in this sermon by Jesus regarding the end times. Verses 5 through 13 deal with what we know as the church age. And in case there's any confusion about that, let me just go ahead and state with clarity that we are living in the church age. Right now, in this year, 2017, we are in the church age. The church age has existed since the days of Christ. We see that in the establishment of the church with Jesus and his disciples, even into this moment that you and I enjoy the ministry of the church. This is the church age. And so it's very important that we understand that, because the things that he deals with in verses 5 through 13 are directly given to those who are living in the church age, which was implicated for them in that day, and now 2,000 years later, also for us who continue to live in the church day or church age. And here's what he's saying about the church age that we need to understand. He says in verses 5 and 6 that in the church age, in the last days leading up to the rapture of the church, there will be a great time of deception. Verse 7 and 8, he said there's going to be a time of worldwide hostility, wars and rumors of war. At the end of verse number 8, there's going to be a time of natural disasters. Verse 9, also verses 12 through 13, he talks about there being a great deal of persecution during the church age, all because, verse 10 and 11, the gospel being proclaimed throughout the world. And I said it this morning, and let me just remind you tonight, and those who may be joining us who missed this morning's message, that the summary of these verses, particularly verses 5 through 13, what Jesus is trying to tell us here is that the world is not going to get any better. It's not. It would be great if I stood up and told you that, hey, things are going to get improved, and we're going to walk right into that perfect, pleasant age called the millennial kingdom, but that is not biblically accurate. It's not so. Jesus himself said, not only has wars, rumors of wars, disasters, deception, not only has it always existed, he's saying in this verse, in these verses, that it's going to get worse and worse as we get closer to the rapture of the church. And so we left off verse 13. This morning we began verse 14 in his identifying the abomination of desolation. I'm not going to take you back to Matthew chapter 24. I think I've explained that enough already. But what we understand here is the beginning of verse 14 launches for us the tribulation period. It is a distinct time. It is a unique time. We go through tribulations during the church age, yes. What we mean by that is we go through trials and we have sufferings and we go through difficult days. But there is coming a distinct time period that will last for 7 years after the rapture of the church, known as the Great Tribulation. And he says that it will be marked by the rapture. That's the next thing on God's agenda, is the rapture of the church. We talked about that, that whooshing. And finally, with a little help, remember what that word was. It is an onomatopoeia, all right? It sounds exactly the way, or it does exactly the way it sounds. The rapture, it's a whoosh, it's a snatching up, it's a catching away. That's the next thing on God's agenda. The church will be raptured out of this earth, which signifies the beginning of the 7-year distinct period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Not only is it marked by the rapture that we learned this morning, verses 14 through 18, that it's going to be centered on the Antichrist. Now, 1 John tells us there are many Antichrists in the world. That is, there are many people who are Antichrist. They are against Christ. And by the way, that's not going to get any better either. The closer we get to the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church, there are going to be many, many more people who are against Christ, who are anti the gospel, anti Jesus. But yet the Bible speaks clearly that there is coming a individual who will be the Antichrist. He will be the abomination that is going to bring desolation. And that's why his coming on the scene during the tribulation is so unique. Because when the rapture of the church happens, you do understand it's going to be chaotic everywhere. I mean, things are going to be transpiring in the world that the world has never seen before, in so much that people will be turning against each other. I mentioned to you this morning that just in the beginning days of the tribulation, a quarter of the world is going to die. That means if the rapture of the church happens tomorrow, most likely by the end of next week, a quarter of the world could die. And so it's going to be chaos everywhere, which is going to give him the perfect leverage to come on the scene and say, all right, calm down, world, calm down. I am sent from God. Amen. I'm going to help you. And he's going to unite the world. He's going to be a one world ruler with a one world government, initiating a one world currency with a one world religion, all pointed back to the worship of him for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, he's going to preach peace. For 3.5 years, he's going to preach unity. For 3.5 years, he's going to do everything he can to unite the world in the midst of all of these judgments God brings down from heaven. But after 3.5 years, he's going to turn and reveal his true self. And he's going to make things worse on the world. It's all centered around the Antichrist. But as we learn in verse 19 through 22 this morning, it's a time period filled with great judgment. And I think that's the thing that we need to remember, that the tribulation period is a distinct period of time where the wrath and judgment of God will be unleashed like nothing the world has ever seen or could even imagine. 7 years. 7 years people will experience. And we see a little bit of his mercy in the fact that he says in verse 20 that it was of his grace that he shortened the days. In other words, you better be glad if you experience it. This is only going to last 7 years because it could be worse. His grace shows us that in the midst of great wrath and judgment, he still has mercy because there will be saved people living on the earth during that time who do get saved during the tribulation period. And we spent most of our time this morning studying the coming tribulation. And we concluded by looking at verse 23. Would you look at it again? The point there with verse number 23, if you missed this morning, you want to fill out the blanks on the other side, is not only a coming tribulation, but an advanced warning. He says in verse 23, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus has told us these things to prepare us for what will come and how we can be saved from experiencing the judgment of the tribulation through faith in his salvation. It's a reminder that you do not need to fear. You do not need to be worried. You do not need to be stressed if you're trusting Jesus as Savior. Be strong in him on the heels of this imminent day. That's what he's saying in verse 23. And I'm telling you these things to scare you. I'm telling you these things who belong to me, who are my chosen, who are my people, those who are born again and bought by the blood of Jesus. I'm here to tell you that you'll not have to experience these things. So have peace. Trust me. This is my plan. So we looked at a coming tribulation. We looked at an advance warning. Here's the third, final point of the message, the first and only point of the evening. Number three, a returning king. A returning king. Now, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, a series of rapid fire signs will occur in succession that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We see a summary of these signs in verses 24 through 25. Follow along with me. He says, in those days after that tribulation, that is, at the conclusion of the period of time known as the Great Tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, here's what's going to happen. The sun will be darkened. Now, by the way, why is he doing these things? He's getting ready to gain the world's attention for his real triumphal entry. Amen. Amen. What happened to him on the Sunday prior to his death, the Sunday prior to Palm Sunday, was not so much a triumphal entry. Most of it was filled with mockery. But he's getting ready to cause the world to fix every eye upon his true triumphal entry. He's going to do it by taking what he did in the 7-year time period, intensifying the heat of the sun. Now he's going to cool it down significantly, so much so that people are going to look up and realize something ain't right here. very similar to what we experienced a couple of weeks ago. Though no sign that we were in the tribulation, because obviously we're still here. So the sun's going to be darkened. He says here the moon will not give light. Revelation goes on to tell us that in these days, everything is going to go completely black, dark. Imagine that for a moment. I don't even like to go to bed at night in the complete darkness. I still, at 35 years old, sleep with a nightlight. Laugh at me all you want to, but I want to see whoever I'm going to shoot when they come into my house. I don't like complete darkness. I don't like coming out to the church by myself, as I've had to do a time or two when it's dark outside and it's dark in here. There's no more creepier place in all the world than to be in the church and hear weird noises when nobody else is there at 3 o'clock in the morning. It begins to make you wonder, is somebody else here at 3 o'clock in the morning? Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking outside in a matter of moments, everything in this world goes completely dark? No natural light. No sun, no moon. Then he says in verse 25, the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. He's literally giving us a summarized idea of what's going to happen in the cosmos. Heaven is going to shake. I mentioned it briefly this morning. We learned in Revelation chapter 16 that this is a great hailstorm that's going to occur. Why don't you turn over there? Hold your finger in Mark chapter 13 and flip over rather quickly to Revelation chapter 16. I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 16. This is all happening in that final succession of events. Everything goes dark. Islands, mountains are going to crumble, sink into the waters. And then one of the last things that are going to occur, verse 21, look at that. Revelation 16, 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. I mentioned that to you in our modern measurements is 100-pound hail. A piece, 100-pound hail falling out of the sky. Look at this. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. Everything's dark. Unless you turn the light on your cell phone, you're not going to be able to see the hand in front of your face. The heavens begin to shake. Stars begin to fall. Hail, 100-pound hail, comes falling out of the sky. Yeah, it makes kind of sense here that the unconverted, unregenerate men of this earth begin to blaspheme God in light of what is going on around them. For he says in verse 21, which I think is a very interesting statement, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. It's a big deal. You ain't never seen or experienced anything like this. It's exceeding great. God will use the entire cosmos to send a cataclysmic sign that the end has come. That it's over. Notice verse 26. When this happens, and we don't know the exact timing of it. You can study this for yourself in the book of Daniel, when he talks about the 70th week of Daniel, which represents the tribulation time period. He gives us an outline of days. Daniel adds on what would appear to be about a 70-day period between what is this last major sign occurring and the coming of the Lord. We don't know that. I think it's safe to say that if those years, those calculations that Daniel gives us, has anything to do with the second coming in relation to this last sign, you could probably say that what Jesus is saying here is that within those 70 days, this is going to happen. It could happen 2 days after the hailstorm. It could happen 30 days. It could happen 70 days after. But within 70 days, according to the timeline of Daniel, if you want to go with that, this is all going to occur. Verse 26, and this is what we mean. And then, he says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Again, what Jesus is doing here is he's basically teaching an expositional sermon from the book of Daniel. He's been doing it since the beginning of the chapter. He might as well continue it on here as a good preacher would do. Stay in the text, kick with the book. That's what Jesus does. And he quotes here Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And there came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him, that is to worship him. His dominion is in an everlasting dominion. It's speaking of the millennial kingdom, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which he establishes, shall not be destroyed. That's the timeline. We're in the last days at a time of God's choosing. The next thing on his calendar, whoosh, the rapture of the church. You trust in Jesus, you're gone. You're out of here. No need to fear what is to come. The tribulation begins. The Antichrist comes on the scene. God issuing judgment after judgment after judgment upon the earth. One that the world has never seen. One that you wouldn't even desire to think that you could endure. And when it's all said and done, 7 years later, then they shall see him coming. That is his second coming. And as we've reiterated already, there's something I think we need to give attention to once more, and that is, where will we, the church, be when Mark 13:26 happens? And I've said it often, I think we need to give a little bit more attention to it tonight, and that is the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, which is what is occurring in verse 26, the second coming of Christ. They are two entirely separate events. Two entirely separate events. I know I've said that for the last three sermons in a row, but I don't think it hurts to remind us a little more of that important truth. Because I think we sometimes use the terms interchangeably, meaning the same event, when they're two entirely and different events. The rapture is a calling out. The coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ is when he comes at the end of the tribulation. I put some things there in your notes for you to see some of the distinguishing differences. For instance, and these are just a summary, these are no way exhaustive, but it helps you get an idea of what those distinctions are. The rapture is when the church meets Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. Jesus is not returning to this earth in the rapture. This is the church being called up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, he says. The distinction with the second coming is that when the second coming occurs, Jesus is going to return to the earth. He's actually going to step foot on the earth. We learn about that in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 14. So two entirely distinct events. The rapture, calling up. The church meets the Lord in the air. The second coming, he actually is going to step foot on this earth. And guess who's going to be with him? We're coming with him. I love that, don't you? It's like this. Jesus is up in heaven. We've been spending 7 years in peaceful bliss in heaven, and Jesus at the end of 7 years says, all right, I got to go take care of some business, and I'm bringing y'all with me. This is great. We're going on a road trip with Jesus. And I know you think the battle of Armageddon, all that, that's something we're all going to, let me tell you something. The battle of Armageddon is really no battle at all. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us he's going to speak one word and everybody's going to die. So don't think, oh, this is great, we're going to be raptured out, Jesus is going to say 7 years later, let's go, let's grab the swords and the shields, and we're going to go fight some wicked people. No, that ain't going to happen. We're going to come watch him wipe out the wicked people. That's what we're going to do. And so, the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. 7 years later, the second coming, he returns to earth with the church. Here's another distinct difference. The rapture is referred to as a blessed hope. It is a comforting deliverance. Several passages talk about that. John 14 talks about that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, ye shall come with me. This is a comforting deliverance. God is going to take us out of this world. And we're going to have the blessed hope of bypassing the judgment on earth. Not so much the second coming, because the second coming is a day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10 speaks of that. When Jesus comes the second time with the church to this earth at the end of the tribulation, he's coming to make his final conclusions through judgment. The rapture is going to be a secret, imminent event. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, we don't mean secret in the sense that the church is going to be raptured out and nobody's going to notice. All right, that's not what we mean. I mean, that's going to be obviously a major noticeable thing. And you've seen the pictures. You've imagined it. There's a couple of places that I think would be pretty horrific to be if you're unsaved when the rapture got. I would not want to be in an airplane with a saved pilot if I was unsaved at the rapture. Pilot's gone, plane. So I give that one illustration to help you understand. We don't mean secret, like nobody's going to know what's going to happen. I mean, the world's going to go into chaos. I mean, millions of people are going to disappear. And they're going to try to explain why all of this is happening. Well, what we mean by secret is nobody's going to see Jesus when he comes to rapture the church. They're not going to see him. That's why they're going to be deceived when the Antichrist comes on the scene saying he's Christ and he's here to fix everything. They're not going to see Jesus. They're going to just notice everybody's gone and the world's in chaos. Unlike the second coming, when he comes again with the church at the end of the tribulation, the Bible's very clear that every eye on earth will see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Not only will every eye on earth see him, every knee will bow to him. They will know that is Jesus Christ. And we were wrong. Two totally separate, distinct events. One secret and intimate, the other one, every eye in the world. It makes sense. Because not only is the glory of his light able to surpass darkness, but what has he just done? Darkened the sun. Darkened the light of the moon. Everybody's attention is going to be shifted toward the cosmos. And he comes. And he's going to command every eye on earth to behold his coming. And then we've talked about this. The rapture, as you see there in your notes, it's going to occur prior to the tribulation. The second coming is going to follow the tribulation. So these are two distinct events. So will the church be present for the tribulation? I hope I've reiterated this enough for you to be able to at least leave here and say, hey, I don't know a lot of what's going to happen, but I just thank God as a believer, no, I'm not going to be here. We will be raptured out of this earth as a gracious deliverance from the wrath to come. Let me read one verse to you. It's a very great verse. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He's speaking to the church right before the rapture in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Well, what's the hour of temptation? That's the tribulation. He says, because you've trusted me. Because you put your faith in me, because you, the church, have chosen to follow me, I'm going to keep you from the tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Even the structure of the book of Revelation is another great example of this truth. Revelation chapter 1 through 3 deals exclusively with the church age. It's all he talks about in chapters 1 through 3. Is the church. We see him detailing the seven churches as a representation of the church age, which gives us some indication of where we're at and where we're living today. But then when you come to chapter 4 and verse number 1, everything changes. Flip over there with me. Hold your place in Mark chapter 13 and just flip over quickly to Revelation chapter 4. Because I want you to see this just in the breakdown of the most prophetical book we have in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1 through 3, it's nothing but the church, nothing but the church. He talks about the church in chapter 1, chapter 2, church of Ephesus, church of Smyrna, church of Pergamos, church of Thyatira, chapter 3, church of Sardis, church of Philadelphia, church of Laodicea, all distinct local churches, all, I believe, pictures of church ages. And then you come to chapter 4. Notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 1, after he spends three chapters talking about the church. After this, well, after what? Well, good Bible student hermeneutically will say, what does the passage say above? What does the passage say below? What are the scriptures consistently teaching? It's obviously after this, the church age in chapter 1 through 3. After the church age, after this, we might want to insert, if you like to write things in your Bible, you might want to draw a little arrow between this and I and write the word rapture. After this, after the rapture, look, I looked, notice what, I behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. Well, that sounds familiar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, a trumpet rapturing the church up. He says, after this, after the church age, I looked up and I heard a trumpet. And here's what it said. Look at it. Don't take your eyes off it. What did he say? The trumpet, the voice, Jesus said, come up hither. How do we know that's not the second coming? Because Jesus didn't say in the second coming, come up. No, in the second coming, he came down. This is the rapture. This is the snatching away. This is the calling out. This is the whoosh. John says, after the church age, he said, come on up. Come on up. And notice what he says. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I'm taking you out of the earth. Come on up. And I'm going to show you what's going to happen down there. And from verse 2 all the way to the end of verse number 16, that's exactly what he does. He deals with the tribulation for nearly the remainder of the book. And you know what is never mentioned one time? The church. You think there's any significance to that? Absolutely. Because we won't be here. The church will be gone. It disappears. It doesn't come back until Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ. By the way, go back to Mark chapter 13. Jesus even gives us a hint of this in verse 26. Who is the immediate audience here? Where are they at? They're on the Mount of Olives. This is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is speaking immediately to his 12 disciples. That's the immediate audience. And what does he say to them? Notice it. Don't miss the language here. He says in verse number 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Well, why would he say they will see the Son of Man coming and not you will see the Son of Man coming? Because we've already been raptured. And he's reminding us of the message that the they are the those who remain here on earth in the tribulation. They will see us coming. They will see the Son of Man. It's not disciples. It's not the church. We've been raptured out. So the question is, how will he return when he comes the second time? We already know what the rapture is going to be like. Quick, secret, imminent, in a moment. Could be happening. You're driving down the room. Whoosh. You're eating breakfast. Whoosh. You're fixing to put some lumpia in your mouth tonight with a side of pork sliders. And whoo, you didn't even get to eat it. It's just gone. Jesus ruins your dinner right there. We know how that's going to happen. What is it going to be like when he comes the second time at the end of the tribulation? Well, we give a little insight here. He's going to return in clouds, verse 26, as the fulfillment of his promise that he gave in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. What did he say in Acts 1:11? They asked him. Remember, they asked him. Tell us, if you will, Lord, one more time. When are you coming again? Because I think we missed that. By the way, we're going to get to that passage next Sunday morning when Jesus says, nobody knows. And put your thinking cap and think about this week until we get to it next week. He said, not even the Son knows. Well, what does that mean? We have to be here next Sunday to find out. Not even the Son knows. We're going to get to that passage next Sunday morning, but it's like here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend in the clouds. There's about 500 witnesses there. Tell us one more time. We think we missed that part. When again are you coming? Jesus says, not for you to know. It's not for you to know. But know this, that I will come in like manner as you see me go. So as he was ascending back to heaven on the clouds, he's going to come, verse 26, the second time, the exact same way. He's coming in clouds, and he's coming, look at verse 26, with great power and glory. Let's talk about the power for just a moment. With his power, he's going to speak, and the armies that the Antichrist and the false prophet have established will not only be destroyed by Jesus, but Revelation chapter 19 tells us that Jesus, as he comes back, is going to destroy the armies, and he's going to send birds to eat their carnage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 and 18 is where he talks about that. So you talk about his power. When he comes back and every eye sees him, he's coming back as not the humble baby in a manger. He's coming back, ruling and reigning as the sovereign king that he has always been. And he's going to take the Antichrist, the false prophet, he's going to destroy them and the armies, and he's going to call birds to come and eat them in the streets. He's then going to take the Antichrist along with the false prophet, and he's going to throw them into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20 says. That's his power. He's all powerful. He's coming to set the record straight. But he's not only coming with power, he's coming with glory. And with his glory, he will begin a period of time known as the millennial reign of Christ. He will gather all the saved around the world unto himself. It's one of the first things he's going to do. Look at it in verse number 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect, that's his saved, from the four winds, that's the four corners of the world. So those who are saved and alive and remaining, he's going to gather them all together on the earth. Not only is he going to do those on earth, but from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That's the saved who are coming with him. That's the saved on the earth. He's going to gather them all together. And it will be a time period in the world where there is perfection and peace as Jesus rules and reigns. By the way, he doesn't mention it here, but it's also during this time period in which Satan will be evicted from the earth. And we get to see him get kicked out. You ever been in a place where somebody that's just violent and rude got kicked out? You know, it's like a kind of a cool moment. A justifying moment. They got kicked out, gone, dismissed, over. We're going to be there and watch Jesus evict Satan from the earth. It's going to happen in that moment. And Jesus will establish his literal kingdom. That's the glory he speaks of. He's coming in power to set the record straight. He's coming in glory to establish his kingdom. Of course, we know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, there will come one more final judgment. I mentioned this to you, even though it's not alluded to very much in the chapter, even though you could see this with great power and glory, just to help you in this thought of eschatology 101, how it's all going to finally come to a conclusion. At the end of the thousand years, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be forever brought down by God. There will be a time where Jesus will unleash Satan for one final time for reasons of his own choosing that it's neither up to us in our human minds to understand why God does the things that he does, but he will do it one more time according to Revelation. But it won't last very long because his final judgment is being cast into the lake of fire, which, by the way, was created for him anyway. It's always been my problem with people who are hateful toward God in relation to hell. Why would a loving God send people and create a hell for people who don't refuse? God didn't create hell for people who would refuse him. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But those who choose the devil and his angels over the Son and his will join him. He'll be cast into the lake fire. Jesus will then have the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will receive their eternal fate and likewise be cast into the lake of fire. And death will be judged as Jesus takes us into a new heaven and a new earth. All of it. Just a summary of what that means. When Jesus said, "When I come, I will come with great power. And I will come with great glory." I thought about it this morning as we even sang the song, "This is my Father's world." You like that? We hadn't sang that. I don't know if ever. It was wonderful. There's a stanza of the song where it talks about no matter what may go on around us, Jesus is still the ruler yet. He has always been the ruler. And he's going to show that he has always been the ruler when he comes with power and glory. So after sharing these truths with his disciples, he gives one more illustration using a fig tree. Would you look at it? Verse 28, we'll wrap this up. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near." What Jesus was saying is just as we know by the budding of a tree what season is on the way, so it is with the return of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 29, "So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the door." Know that it's near. It's just a knocking distance away. It's as if when you see these things transpiring, you think about it this way. It's as if Jesus' hand is on the doorknob, getting ready to turn it and open it up and usher in the end. Just like you see the budding of leaves signifying what season it is. When you see these things, know that it is near. I thought about that this week as I was driving down the road in my truck, and there's a little inscription, I think, on most of our vehicles. On the right side view mirror of my truck, that reads, "Objects in mirror are closer than they appear." Just driving down the road thinking about this passage. It is near unto the door. It is near unto the door. It is near unto the door. And then I just look over after hitting my brakes and my son saying, "Daddy, did you hit him? Did you hit him? Did you hit him?" No, Keegan, I didn't hit him. I wanted to, but I didn't hit him. I looked over in my right rear view mirror to make sure that I didn't hit him. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. I want to tell you something tonight. I believe the coming of Christ is closer than you may even think it appears. And if you getting a hold of that little statement and getting in your car for the next 7 days, driving down the road, and every time you read that, you think about the coming of Christ, then thank God I told you about it. Because we need to constantly be looking, knowing that when you see these things going on, it is closer than you may even realize. And then he says in verse 30, verily I say unto you. In other words, this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Everything I've told you is the truth. Oh, you should never doubt what Jesus says. Everything Jesus says is the truth. Now, there may be pieces of it we can't figure out. And as I mentioned this morning, it's perfectly okay and nothing to be ashamed of for a Christian to say, you know, there's some things I don't quite understand. There's some things I don't quite understand. We were talking about it before church with our deacons in our prayer time tonight. There's going to be people alive who are saved on the tribulation. Does that mean that during the millennial kingdom, they're going to come in with unglorified bodies? The rest of us are going to have glorified bodies. Are they going to come in with glorified bodies? It's an interesting thought. I think probably so. Which is why he doesn't speak to the ending of death until after the millennial kingdom. There's just a lot of things that, you know, I'm not sure how all that's going to work. It's okay not to be able to put all the pieces together. I think Jesus has given us enough of the main things, as Alistair Begg often says, the main things should be the plain things, the plain things should be the main things. He's given us enough of his word to help us at least understand what he's wanting us to know. But when it's all said and done, we can at least take to the bank the fact that he's saying to us, I'm telling you the truth. Now, here comes a phrase as we wrap this up that's often a little head scratcher. Because what did Jesus say here? This generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Well, what does that mean? Did he mean that generation would not die until all these things be fulfilled? That obviously cannot be what it means. Was he talking about a wicked and rebellious generation? Like it will always be wicked. It will always be rebellious. That's just how society will always be until he comes again. Maybe. Was he talking about the Jews? That though people, even in today's society, they want to wipe out the Jews. I mean, the people in Iran who just hate the Jewish people, even as hard as they try to wipe them out. Does that mean that he's promising here, no matter how hard people try, even through great disasters like the Holocaust, that the Jewish people will never be a generation that dies and passes until all this is fulfilled? I mean, it's possible. And if you disagree with me, that's fine, but let me give you what I think it means. I think when he says this generation, he's referring to the generation that will be alive at the end of history. In other words, the generation that is alive at the rapture survives this tribulation at the second coming of Christ. When all of that happens, when the end times fulfills itself as we like to think, that generation that is alive, it will not die. They will see all of these things come to pass. I think that's what he means there. That this generation, the generation that is near the doors of Christ, will see it for themselves all unfold. They'll see the rapture. I wonder if we could be that generation. I wonder if we're that generation that he speaks of here. And then he concludes it with verse 31. Now let me tell you what will pass, Jesus says. Heaven and earth will pass away. Earth and the cosmos as we know it will pass away. It's all going to be destroyed. I tell this to your liberal friends that there's no need to get so consumed with preserving the planet. God has already predetermined to wipe it out. Now they may not like that. I don't encourage you to begin your gospel presentation with that. But always mock the idea that these liberals will get up and we got to save the planet. I mean, we're aborting millions of babies every day, but we want to save a tree. Now, this is our Father's world. We need to respect it. I don't think you ought to shoot deer. I'm just seeing if some of y'all are awake, all right? I don't care if you shoot and just bring the meat to me, all right? Now listen, honestly, we ought to take care of our Father's world. Take care of it. Take care of it. Like the time Kate got onto me for throwing my sucker sticker out the window. She accused me of glittering. It was not glittering, it was littering. And no, I won't be arrested. She's crying, thinking I'm going to jail. Take care of the planet. Yes, that's not what I'm saying. But sometimes we get so up in arms about things, which is quite humorous. Jesus says, I'm going to wipe it out anyway. That the earth is going to pass. The cosmos as we know it, it's going to dissolve. I'm going to create a new heaven. I'm going to create a new earth, Jesus says. But one thing remains. One thing will be forever true. One thing is the most valuable, most reliable, most permanent thing in all the world. And that is my word. It will never pass. It will never be found untrue. Everything you will hear will happen just as I said it would, Jesus. Why does he tell us all of this? Because what may seem unbelievable is going to happen. You better be prepared. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I've developed that as a life verse. I love the fact that it says the word of God shall stand forever, but the way I'm dealing with my flowers and my yard and my grass, it is true. My grass withers and my flowers fade. I can't keep them alive. But I'm thankful the word of God lasts forever. I want to say this and we're going to pray. Our focus in studying the Bible should always be Jesus. I mentioned this morning, if we're not going to be here in the tribulation, why are you wasting your time looking for the Antichrist? It's always a humorous conversation to me. I think so-and-so is the Antichrist. There's a pretty good idea that whoever you may think is the Antichrist is probably not. Some of you have told me your mother-in-law is the Antichrist, but it's... And there may be some resemblances, but it's a man. It's a man. So go ahead and rule your mother-in-law out. Why are you looking for the Antichrist? You need to be looking for Christ. But here's our problem with prophecy. Sometimes we build an entire belief system around things that you're never going to know. Prophecy is never for speculation. It is always for motivation. And when I come to the Bible, I don't need to be trying to figure out every little sign, as we'll talk about next Sunday morning, so I can try to put a date on when it's going to happen. One of the surest signs that someone's a false teacher or a false belief system is when they start telling you this is when he's coming. Why don't you just put to the side everything that you think's going on over there and around here thinking, all right, it's got to be in 2001. Listen, next year is going to be a doozy. Next year is going to be a 2018. You know why? Because we're celebrating the 70th anniversary of Israel's independence as a nation. 70th anniversary, the 70th week of Daniel. Oh, this is all lined. I guarantee you before 2017 is over with, somebody's going to put a date in 2018 that Jesus is coming back. Can you imagine if the solar eclipse would have happened on the 70th anniversary of Israel? What I'm trying to help you with is, sure, study Revelation. Go back and listen to my sermons on it. Read a good book every once in a while about it. Don't get caught up in it. No, whether you're studying the end times or the beginning of times, may your study always be Jesus. Because that's what matters. We're not given insight into the last days to focus on the signs. We're given insight to focus on the Savior.